All right, well, open your Bibles to Isaiah 63. That's where we're going to start today. We're going to be jumping around quite a bit. But as you know, over the last few weeks, we've been exploring some of the metaphors that God has for the church in the Bible, metaphors of the body of Christ, the baptism of the Spirit, these metaphors that we've been looking at. Well, today we're going to add to that another metaphor that the Bible uses for the church, and that is that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? You know, this building does not look as much like a temple as I would have. This is not how I would have imagined Solomon's temple looking, for example. So when we say the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, of course, we're not talking about the physical structure that surrounds us. We're talking about ourselves. We, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's not the building in which we meet. It's the building that we are. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to be exploring that metaphor. What does it mean that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What is that saying about God? What is that saying about us? What is that saying about how we should live? All of those kinds of ideas as we explore and unpack the metaphor of what does it mean that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So to start with that, we're going to start by reflecting on the Old Testament. And what was the question we're going to be answering, looking at Isaiah 63, is what was the blessing of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament? What was God giving them when he gave them a temple, when he gave them a tabernacle? What was he giving them? And we'll look at both the blessing and the promise, both the blessing and the problem of having a temple or a tabernacle in the Old Testament. So we're going to read Isaiah 63. I would like somebody to read verses 7 through 19 for us.
I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his piety he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of this flock? Where is he who put his in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourselves a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, for your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion, are held back from me? For you are our Father. Through Abraham, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer from all old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Continue.
Yeah, that's good.
The holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name.
Yeah, thank you. And those last two verses were important because that's where he gets to the idea of the temple. What Isaiah is doing in this passage is he's looking into the future, and he's predicting, he's responding to a vision that he saw of the temple being destroyed and the people being taken to exile. And his prayer is, look down from heaven and restore us. So he has Isaiah as a prophet has seen the future. He's writing, 150 years in advance of the event happening, something like that. And he's seeing the fact that God would take away the temple. And he's praying, God, one day restore us, bring us back to the land, give us back your temple and your presence and all that. And as he's praying that, he's reflecting on what God did in the past. So he's saying, may your future act of deliverance be greater than or similar to or greater than your act of deliverance in the past. So most of this passage, he's reflecting on God's act of deliverance in the past. And so as you're look over verses 7 through 14 and tell me, what part of Israel's history is he reflecting on or thinking about? What does it sound like he's remembering? Okay, he mentions going through the Red Sea, right? Verse 11, when he brought them up out of the sea. That's talking about the Red Sea crossing. Okay, what else?
He's labeled them his people.
Okay, when he made them his people.
His people.
And it was very much the Exodus event, the deliverance from Egypt, bringing them through the sea, bringing them to Mount Sinai, that he made them his people. He adopted them through those events.
Didn't he adopt them at Abraham?
Yeah, but it was just Abraham. The nation hadn't been born yet. You know, the nation didn't exist yet. Now this is when the nation becomes formally the people of God. So in verses 7 through 14, that's what he's thinking of. He's remembering the story of the book of Exodus, how God redeemed his people, brought them through the sea, brought them through the wilderness, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them his law, all of that. And he describes how he's describing not just the event at the Red Sea, but it's mostly the leading them through the wilderness. Isn't that what he's talking about? He remembered all the days of old, Moses and his people, not just who brought them out of the sheep, but who shepherded his flock. He led them by the right hand of Moses, and he, like a horse through the wilderness, he led them through the deep like a horse through the wilderness, and then he brought them through the land. So there's that Exodus event, but there's also the shepherding of them and leading them through the wilderness, bringing them to the land, all of that sort of thing. Like verse 9, he bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled. That's not just the Exodus event, that's all of the wandering afterward, where every step of the journey they rebelled. So he's thinking of the Exodus event, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the journey to Mount Sinai. And he specifies for us which member of the Trinity it was that was leading them all that time. Right, he says it's the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? He identifies the angel of the presence as the Holy Spirit. He said they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. He put his Holy Spirit among them. Verse 11 and verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So Isaiah, as he's anticipating the destruction of the temple and its future restoration from exile, he's thinking about the blessing of the old tabernacle. Because what did the Israelites see when they were going through the Red Sea and they were wandering in the wilderness? What were they following? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And he's saying that was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That's what Isaiah is teaching us. So when they were following the pillar of cloud, when they were following the pillar of fire, that was a visible manifestation of the third person of the Trinity. That was the Holy Spirit doing that. Now, where did the Holy Spirit or the pillar of cloud and fire come to rest after they wandered around the wilderness? What's the rest of the story? Where else did they see the pillar of cloud and fire besides just the fact when they were wandering around the wilderness?
In the tabernacle and the temple.
After they got to Mount Sinai, God told them to build the tabernacle, and that pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, came to dwell inside the tabernacle. It became his tent as he was leading them through the wilderness. And then when Solomon built the temple, that same Shekinah glory descended on the temple and dwelt in it.
But before that, God dwelt in the mountain.
Yeah, he came down on Mount Sinai.
Fire and clouds.
Right, and it was that same presence of God. Right, so that same presence of God, it was guiding them through the wilderness, and it's that same presence of God that indwelt the temple of old. So what was the blessing of having a temple, of having a tabernacle under the old covenant?
It was having God with them.
It was having God the Holy Spirit with them. We can be more specific than just saying God's presence. It was the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what Isaiah is teaching us. When God gave them a temple, he was giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit to live with them. And as he describes the work of the Holy Spirit here, the Holy Spirit led them all the days of old. He shepherded them. He led them to rest, verse 14.
He dwelt with them.
That's right. He's dwelling with them. He's guiding them. He's leading them. He's giving them rest. He's giving them salvation. It's the saving presence of God as he leads them through the Red Sea.
So you may not be able to see my spirit, but you'll see the pillar of fire and smoke.
That's right. So he gave them that tangible representation of it so they could connect what's going on. And Isaiah is interpreting that, and he's telling us that's the Holy Spirit. So the blessing of having a temple is there's a place where the Holy Spirit meets with his people. And they can interact with, they can worship him. They can fellowship with him. And he can lead them. And he can guide them. And they can follow him. Now, what's the problem of the temple in the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit is there, and he's among you, but... Sorry? He's not in you. It's external. Yeah. You don't have access to him, do you? Because the temple's there, but can you ever get in?
No.
No. He's with you, but you're not with him. He's leading you, but you can never go near him. The temple is structured with all of these layers of barriers, right? There's a gate. There's a veil, there's a door, you know, and you pass from one to the other, and you have to be chosen by God to pass from one to the other. And to get to the innermost room, who's allowed into the innermost room?
The high priest,
and only the high priest, no one else.
We're roped.
And when can the high priest go into that inner room where the Holy Spirit actually dwells?
One time a year.
One day. And he's only able to do that for 20 years because the high priest would serve from age 30 to age 50. So there's 20 days out of his entire life when he's able to go into the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the problem is a problem of access. God is there, but you can't come near him. So that's both the blessing and the problem of having a temple in the Old Testament. So now with that Old Testament background in our minds, let's turn to the New Testament and see how it describes for us the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit in the present age. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start by reading verses 19 through 22. So whenever someone's there, they can volunteer to read that. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22.
So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
So do you see that? Verse 22? Into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So when the Apostle Paul is thinking of the church, he's likening it to the temple in the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God would dwell. And he's saying that He's not saying you have a building to go to. He says you are that building, doesn't he? You are being the. You are built on the foundation of the apostles. You are in Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a temple. So we are, as we grow together in Christ, are growing into a temple, which is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the church is, the people are the temple of God in the New Testament. So we don't need a building to meet in because we are the building. It's nice to have a building, especially when it's snowing outside or raining. Yeah. It's nice to have a building to meet in. But we are the building that the Holy Spirit dwells in now. And who is he speaking to in particular? Who is, look back up at verse 19 and tell me who it is that Paul is speaking to. Sorry? He's talking to the Ephesians, and who? Why would he say? Why would he need to describe them as strangers, foreigners? Because they're Gentiles. If you were a Gentile under the old covenant, how close could you get to the temple? You're outside the gate. You can't even come into the courtyard, let alone into the holy place, let alone into the most holy place. So the problem of access in the Old Testament for the Jews was a problem, but for Gentiles there was no question. You're just not part of the system at all. You can't even enter the room.
So they didn't actually even want to be part, did they?
Well, so a few people did. A few God-fearers like Naomi and Ruth,
okay.
An example.
Yeah, yeah.
Could be grafted in the Old Testament if they want to, but. But he's talking to Gentiles, and he's saying, you Gentiles. Not only, he's not saying you have access to the temple, he's saying you Gentiles. You are the temple. And the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. Do you see how the problem of access has been completely done away with? Because what has God done when he created the church? What did he do? He baptized a group of people in his Spirit. And when he did so, he made those people the dwelling place of his Spirit on the earth. So that...
He removed the separation.
That's right. The veil was torn in two from top to bottom of the temple. And and it's not just the separation between Jew and Gentile. It's the separation between sinners and the Holy God. That's now been obliterated by the gift of the Holy Spirit. When God has made us part of his church, what has he done? He's given us himself. The Holy Spirit now lives within us. Now let's take that metaphor of the temple being the place of God's dwelling, and let's deepen our understanding. Who does that apply to? We're going to compare two passages. So look at both in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 20. So we're going to compare and contrast both of those passages as we deepen this metaphor of the church as the Holy temple of the Holy Spirit. So can somebody read for us 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17?
Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy.
Okay, so he's clearly developing this metaphor of the church as the temple. And what does he say about that temple?
The Spirit lives in
it. The Spirit lives in it. Okay, what else does he say about it in these verses?
You are the temple.
You are the temple. Okay, so it's you are the temple, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, so that's what we've already covered. What does he add to our understanding of, what does he add to this metaphor?
Whoever destroys that temple, God will destroy him.
Okay, so there's a warning there that God will protect his temple, and the temple is
us.
Right, so God will protect us. He will protect and defend his church. And what is... his expectation. Why would he fight to protect his church? What is he trying to protect when he's fighting for his church?
His property.
His property?
Holiness.
Holiness. What's the essential character and quality of the temple of God? It must be holy. If the Holy Spirit is going to dwell there, what kind of dwelling does He demand to live in? A holy dwelling. He's not going to inhabit a defiled, impure, unholy place. So that's why there's the doctrine of regeneration, because when the Holy Spirit comes into us, what does He have to do? He has to make us new. He has to clean it out and give us a new heart. He has to take the heart of stone out and give us a heart of flesh, because He cannot live in an unholy person. So He has to purify us just in order to come into us. But He demands a holy place. But in these verses 16 and 17, is He speaking individually or corporately?
Corporal.
It's corporate, isn't it?
Yeah.
He's saying you, the church as a whole, the corporate structure of the church, the universal church, the church as a whole, is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The metaphor applies to the church conceived as a whole. So the entire church is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the church as a whole must be holy. It must be pure. And in the context, what he's talking about is building the church on the gospel. If the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we looked at this a few weeks ago in the sermon, but we build with wood, hay, not with wood, hay, and straw, but with gold, silver, and precious stones. And what he's talking about there is building the church on the gospel. A church that's not built on the gospel is a church that's been defiled.
Yeah.
Is a church that is not a holy dwelling for God if we're not representing the gospel in our ministries of the church. So as if a church, you see churches and they drift off the truth, and there's this kind of this slow drift. They pulled up their anchor, now they're being carried with the current. Those churches are becoming increasingly defiled, and they're increasingly becoming the object of God's anger, directed at those who are corrupting that body. Anyone that comes into the church and teaches a false gospel is making themselves an enemy of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit demands that His dwelling place be beautified with the gospel. And He will have the doctrine of His church pure. Anyone that defiles the church's doctrine will be defiled by the Holy Spirit. He will judge and destroy that person. So the Holy Spirit dwells in the church corporately, and He demands pure doctrine. That's the application of that metaphor in these verses. It's a corporate application directed at the doctrine of the church. But this is not the only time that Paul in 1 Corinthians likens the church to the temple. So turn over to chapter 6, and somebody read for us verses 15 through 20, and we'll see another application of the same metaphor. The same metaphor going in a slightly different direction. Verses 15 through 20 when you get there.
Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Immoral man sins against his own body. But do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?
Okay, one more verse.
For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body.
Yeah, so he's taking that, he's clearly taking the same metaphor of the church as the temple. And here, is he applying it corporately?
No,
he's applying it individually.
Individual.
He's saying if the Holy Spirit dwells in you individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit indwells the entire church. But it's also true that individually I am the temple of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit demands a holy dwelling, what does it mean if I individually am indwelt with the Holy Spirit? I must be holy. And see, that's why he's saying, how can you be a Christian and join yourself to a harlot? You're joined to the Holy Spirit. Why are you doing visiting prostitutes? You're the temple. Does the temple of the Holy Spirit have prostitutes?
No.
I don't think so. So what does the temple of the Holy Spirit have? It has purity, holiness. He's saying your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, honor God with your body. And every individual body that is indwelt with the Holy Spirit must live a holy lifestyle. Do you see that? That's where the analogy is going. In the passage in chapter 3, he was saying the church corporately must preserve its doctrine in order to be holy. Now he's saying each member of the church must preserve their lifestyle because we're a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if the temple of the Holy Spirit is the church, then we must understand that applies both individually and corporately to both the doctrine and the lifestyle of the church. We must be individually and corporately in life and in doctrine dedicated to the glory of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And it would defile and profane His holiness if we do not live that way. But of course, the Holy Spirit living in us gives us the grace to do so. None of us are holy enough, but He's there. That's why He's there, is actually to give us the grace that we need to do it. So we depend on that. So that is the essence of the metaphor, isn't it? What is the church? The church is a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. But we can look even a little bit deeper in that, and we can, just as we looked at a few moments ago, the blessing of having a temple in the Old Testament, we can find at least four blessings that the Spirit provides for us when He comes to dwell in us. So let's deepen our understanding of this metaphor by taking a look at some of the blessings that come to us when the Holy Spirit comes to us. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6.
So we have a lot of sinners that Jesus healed, and then He said, go to the temple and tell the priest what happened to them.
Yeah, He wanted them to give glory to God in that context. Worshiping
it. Give a Gentile access to the Holy Spirit.
Right. So that's what He's done now, is He's given everyone equally access to the same Holy Spirit through faith. You don't have to go to Jerusalem, you know.
In that way, the woman at the well, the harlot caught in adultery that was brought to Jesus.
Yep. All right, so now as we're looking at the blessings that the Holy Spirit might bring to us when He comes to us, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Can I get someone to read those verses?
Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
Okay. So you can see He's clearly developing the metaphor of the temple when He says there in verse 16, you are the temple of the living God. So what blessing, as we look through these verses, is God offering us by making us the temple of the living God? What does God say that He is offering us? What blessing is He giving us?
He'll be our God.
He'll be our God, and we'll be His people. So what is that getting at? That we belong to each other. There's a relationship there. It's a relationship that goes both ways, doesn't it? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. So there's a what do we call that?
A gift,
yeah.
Partnership.
Partnership? Fellowship?
Fellowship, yeah.
Yeah, What's that?
Symbiotic.
Well, yeah, symbiotic is, yeah, maybe. That almost makes it sound like it's equals, but it's really the relationship of verse 18, father and child, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's not a relationship of equals. There's fellowship, it's two-way communication, but it's not like we're on the same plane. He's the father and we're the children. What blessing is he describing in verse 18 that he gives us when he gives us his spirit? It's the blessing of
union,
relationship. How about the word adoption? Isn't that what he's saying? I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. When God gives us the Holy Spirit and he makes us the temple of his spirit, he's adopting us into his family. So there's unbroken fellowship. You know, kids don't hesitate to cry to mom or dad when they need anything at all. They just go and say, "Gimme." You know? Don't they? That's the kind of access we have to God. It's not the kind of access that you have to the president. It's the kind of access you have to your father, where you can just go to dad and say, "Dad, I need whatever. Dad, I hurt. I skinned my knee. Boo-hoo, can you wipe it off?" You know, the kinds of things that kids say to dad or mom when they have a need, any need. The God of the universe is saying, whenever you have a need, I'm here. I'm your dad. I put my spirit in you. I've adopted you. And I'm with you, and you are with me. And that fellowship is an ongoing relationship, isn't it? Verse 15. Verse 16, I'm sorry. I will dwell with them. This is what God says. And walk among them. Do you see that there's this ongoing relationship where he takes us by the hand and leads us as a father leads a child? And you know, when you get tired of walking and you say, "Dad, I'm tired of walking," what does he do? He picks you up, puts you on his shoulders, and you keep going on your hike.
Mm.
You know, that's the kind of relationship that it is ours because we are the temple of the living God. It's a, what is this verse saying? It's saying that God enjoys fellowship with his people because he made us his temple. Isn't that what it's saying? It's talking about it from God's point of view, isn't it? Not so much from our point of view, but from God's, where God says to us, "I will walk among them and be their God." The church, understand this, is the only place on earth where God enjoys fellowship with human beings. Can you find that blessing anywhere else on earth?
No.
There's no other temple of the living God on earth than the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're going to find fellowship with God on the earth, where would you go? To the church. Because this is where God meets with his people. And he enjoys fellowship with us. And let's get a little more precise. In verse 16, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." In Greek, there are two words for temple. The first one is the word hieron, which describes the temple complex as a whole. The walls, the gate, the courtyard, the building, the sanctuary, everything about the temple is called hieron in Greek. But there's another word in Greek for the inner sanctuary, the most holy place where the Shekinah glory of God actually sits enthroned above the cherubim. And that's the word naos in Greek. If you had to guess, which Greek word do you think he's using in these verses? Naos, that's right. You don't have to know Greek to know that. Because we are the inner sanctuary of God. The most holy place is our hearts. The most holy place is the church as it gathers. We're not just the building, we are the inner sanctuary for God's Holy Spirit. There's In the Old Testament, there would be no greater honor or privilege than being the high priest and getting to go into the naos, the inner sanctuary. But the high priest can only do that one day a year for 20 years of his life. We get to have the Holy Spirit living in us 365 days of the year for as long as we live. I think we're in a better place than they were in the Old Testament. I think that's safe to say, isn't it?
This is even, if you think back, Adam and Eve, you know, when God walking with, this is even kind of different than that because we...
He's in us. He's not just walking around in the garden with us. So it's even a closer fellowship possible than the Garden of Eden because of how close he is to us. I mean, we don't get to see him like Adam and Eve did and talk with him verbally and face-to-face, but we have a closer experience of the Holy Spirit than even the Garden of Eden. And it gets better in the kingdom of God than this. As much better as this is than that, it gets better from here on when God's kingdom comes. So that's the first blessing. As we refine our understanding of what it means to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, we can see he's given us himself. But what else does a priest... A temple implies what? Well, you have to have people... Who are the people that work in the temple? Does it imply a priesthood? To say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, is there an implied priesthood under the new covenant? Well, who's the priest?
We are
priests. Who's the priest? Yeah, so we have a high priest. We're not the high priest. The high priest is Christ, and you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 8. We're not going to turn there. But whichever apostle wrote the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 6, uses the metaphor of the temple and applies it to the church, and he says Christ is the high priest over the household of God. That Christ is the one who built the house. There is a builder of every house, and the builder of this house is Christ, and he's the high priest over it. But I don't want to speak so much to that side of the metaphor. But just as there was a high priest, there were priests who helped him, and that's what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's turn over there. First Peter chapter 2, we're going to read, I'll just read it. We'll read verses 4 through 12. And Peter says this, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they are also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So the Apostle Peter is taking the analogy of the church as the temple, isn't he? Isn't that what he's saying? And he's applying it to us, and he's applying it in a different direction. He's not just saying that we're the bricks in the building. He's saying that we are the priests who serve in the building as well. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the sense of each one of us is a brick in the building, and the whole building is growing up together as a dwelling for God's Spirit. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2. But here Peter's taking that same metaphor and he's applying it in a slightly different direction, And he's saying, if there's a temple, there has to be a priesthood. And so who's the priesthood? Well, under Christ, it's who? How many of us? Without exception. If you trust in Christ, you are a priest to God. Which means what? It means you have a job to do. The priests in the Old Covenant, they never got to sit down. There were no chairs in the temple where you could come and sit and just be blessed to be there. Well, that's not the way it works for priests. If you're a priest, you're on your feet, you're moving, you're working, you're serving others the whole time. And you go home exhausted because how many sacrifices did I do today? Good grief. I don't even know. I lost track. I got blurry-eyed. There was a lot of work to do for priests under the Old Covenant. In the same way, every one of us has been given a ministry by God's Spirit. When God's Spirit comes into your life, He gives you a ministry to fulfill. And so we are not free to just receive the ministry of others if we're priests. We are free to serve God. So what kind of service is Peter thinking of and describing? Look down at verses 9 through 12. What kind of service are the priests in the temple rendering according to this analogy that Peter's developing?
An example of excellence, an example of honor.
Okay, an example for who?
For the rest of the world.
For the rest of the world. Because we are the chosen generation. We are the royal priesthood. And what does a priest do? Brings others into fellowship with God. Isn't that what a priest does? Well, if the Christians are all the priests, who are we supposed to bring into fellowship with God?
Non-Christians.
The rest of the world. And so that's why he says in verse 11 and 12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Who are Gentiles here? What he means by that is every other unbeliever. Because every believer is now a member of the spiritual Israel, and people who are not a member of the spiritual Israel are the Gentiles. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that even if they are reviling you and speaking against you, they have to recognize your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. So we live a holy life, not just because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and He demands it, but because we're priests. And our job is to point people to fellowship with God. That's why He's left us here on this earth. That's the point of having a temple, is so that the nation knows where to go to meet with God and fellowship with God. And our role as priests, then, our job, our ministry, is to do what we can by our lifestyle, by our words, by our conduct, by our doctrine, to point unbelievers to the door and say, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Go through the door and find the Father. And the world is supposed to see that in us. We're supposed, that's why Jesus called us salt and light. A city, you don't light a lamp and put it under the table. You light a lamp to put on the lampstand so that everyone who's in the darkness can see it. And that's why the Holy Spirit indwells us. He comes into our life to give us the ministry of drawing unbelievers to Christ. That's our ministry as priests. And friends, is there a greater privilege than being called by God into His service?
No.
No, there's really not. That's a blessing from God's Holy Spirit that He comes into our hearts and He gives us this ministry. But there's another aspect of the ministry that God gives us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a third blessing that the Holy Spirit brings into our lives. And can I get a volunteer to read verses 4 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12?
Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each, one individually as he will.
Yeah. So, what else does the Spirit do when he invades our lives? What else does he bless us with?
Gifts.
And, of course, the purpose of the gifts is the ministry, the service. This is an aspect of our priesthood, is that when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, he doesn't just have a ministry directed at outsiders, where we are to draw outsiders to inside to the fellowship of God, but he also gives us a gift that's directed at the body. And he lists some of the gifts there, but they're all manifestations of the same Spirit. The one Spirit distributes his gift to everyone as he chooses. Isn't that what it says in verse 11? But the Spirit works all these things, and he distributes to each one as he wills. So who gets to choose your spiritual gift? The Holy Spirit. You don't get to choose. You might want to be X, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you're going to be Y. Kind of like Moses at Mount Sinai. I want you to go speak, but I can't speak. Well, tough. Who made your mouth? I told you to go speak. You go speak. I don't want to. Go anyway. You know, that was the interaction that God had with Moses, isn't it? Well, it's the same kind of interaction you might have with the Holy Spirit. I don't want to speak. So what? If you're gifted speaking, you stand up and speak. If you want to be a wallflower and hide in the back, you don't get to be. And if you're the outgoing kind of person, you want to stand up in front, but God says go serve in the kitchen where no one will ever see what you do, then you go do it. Because he decides what your gift is. And it may not be what your natural personality would have chosen, but that's why it's clear that it's God the Holy Spirit doing it. When he gives us something that was not our natural inclination, and he gives us a gift of his Spirit that takes us in a different direction, and everyone says, how is he doing that?
But to me, it seems that it is the natural.
It can be.
Leading.
It can be, but it doesn't have to be. Sometimes it's distinctly contrary to our natural gifting.
I think verse 7 is the key. It's for the common good.
For the common good, for the benefit of the church. So we have a ministry to outsiders in that we're priests to the world and we bring them into fellowship with God, and we have a ministry as priests to each other, where God gives us each a gift for the common good, and we're to build each other up in love by serving each other with our gifts. Now, does he, in these verses, connect it to the metaphor of the temple? Is there a verses 4 through 12, 4 through 11 that we read, does he explicitly connect it to the metaphor of the temple? Anybody find it yet? Yeah, it's not really there. So why did I bring it up? Because the analogy with the temple doesn't come from this passage. It comes from a comparison with the Old Testament temple. Do you remember when we were studying the book of Exodus last year? Mm-hmm. That God gave them the task of building the tabernacle out in the desert. They're supposed to find gold, and they're supposed to find wood, and they're supposed to find all this stuff out in the middle of nowhere. And they're supposed to, and they have these artisans build it all. Do you remember what was the emphasis of those texts? That who was it that gave them the ability to build the tabernacle in the Old Covenant? Remember, it was the Holy Spirit. Exodus 31. I'm not going to take the time to read there today because we're starting to run out of time. But Exodus 31, 1 through 11, it's explicitly stated that I have chosen these people and I have given them my Spirit, and they will have the wisdom and the skill to do the work. Mm-hmm. And you remember as we were going through the section on the building of the tabernacle, we described the furniture of it and how it would require world-class levels of skill to build the things that are described there. Mm-hmm. And God says, you're going to have that from my Holy Spirit is going to give these men the ability to do this according to the design. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, it goes through the list again, and it says everything God commanded them to do, they did. How does that happen? The gift of the Holy Spirit. So the analogy from the temple comes from comparing how God built the temple in the Old Testament to how he's building it in the New Testament. Just as the Holy Spirit gave the gifts to the people to build the temple, in the same way, in the New Covenant, it is the Holy Spirit who gives gifts to every member of his temple for the building up of the whole, so that every member doing its part contributes to the edifying of the whole, and the structure builds itself through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when God makes us the temple of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the power, the wisdom, the skill to build it by giving us spiritual gifts. And we'll talk about spiritual gifts more at a later date, like how do I know what my spiritual gift is? We'll talk about that at a later date. But here I just want you to see it's a function of the metaphor of the church being the temple. It's a blessing of the church being a temple. He gives us fellowship with him. He gives us a ministry to outsiders. He gives us a ministry to insiders. And he makes us, lastly, the last blessing is, he makes us the pillar and ground of the truth. Turn over to 1 Timothy 3. And I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 4. Is that right? That doesn't look right. I maybe confused myself. That's the problem of using more than one Bible to study from, is the pages look different. Yeah. Okay, yeah. 14. Not 4, 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Okay, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. What's the house of God? The temple of God, right? That's the metaphor. If you may conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is what? Verse 15, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Now, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So verse 1 there of chapter 4 gives us the problem. The problem is, as we get closer to the end times, there's going to be an apostasy. People, even people who claim to be Christians, will give heed to doctrines of demons. But you, man of God, need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the temple of God, because God has created his temple to be what? Verse 15, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, if you go to Washington, D.C., there are lots of buildings there that look strangely like temples, aren't there? Yeah. You know, the Supreme Court building looks like a temple, doesn't it? You know, the Washington, Lincoln's Monument, these are specifically and intentionally designed to look like temples from the Greco-Roman world. But what are they temples to?
People.
To the government, or temples to people like Abraham Lincoln, or a temple to justice with the court system in it. What are we a monument to?
God.
The truth. Isn't that what he says? We are the pillar and the ground of the truth as the household of God. When God builds a temple, it is a beautiful building. It's an architectural masterpiece that everyone in the city looks at and says, well, that's a really beautiful building. And when the world looks at the church, what are they supposed to see? A monument and a memorial to the truth. It's because we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we are the only place on the earth where people can come and find the truth. Where are you going to go when people tell you the truth? You're not going to get it on CNN. You're not going to get it on Fox News. Everything you believe on the internet is not true.
Not true.
But if we can't tell the truth here, then what are we even doing? We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are supposed to be the place on the earth that people can come to and they will hear Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one can come to the Father except through Him. We are not just... Here's the analogy of the building. He's taking the analogy of the temple or the building in a different direction. We're not just built on the truth. We support and uphold the truth. That's what he means by the pillar and the ground. The gospel is the foundation of the church, as the building of God. But we, the church, are the pillar and support of the truth. That's our mission from the Holy Spirit, is that we are here to be the monument on the earth, an architectural masterpiece that everyone who looks at it will see the truth. And our mission is to uphold the truth, and if the church doesn't uphold the truth, it perishes. We live and die by our witness for the truth. Because when God creates a temple, He's creating a monument and a repository of the truth. And in the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the library at Alexandria. This massive building, beautifully built as a repository of truth. Well, to a far greater degree, as one of the wonders of the world, the church is built as a building that is meant to be a monument and a repository to the truth. Okay, so those are some of, there's some of the ways in which the New Testament applies the metaphor of the church as the temple of the Spirit to explain to us the blessing of having the Holy Spirit with us. But there's also a warning that goes with that. Just briefly, I'm going to read for you Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. Because it is possible, if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So Hebrews 6, 1 through 6 says this, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance again, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." What he's describing there is the unpardonable sin. And he's saying, what is the unpardonable sin? There is a sin that someone might commit that it is impossible for them to repent of. There is a sin that necessarily leads to hell. And that sin is someone who has tasted become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and fallen away. In other words, it's this. It's someone who knows that it is the Holy Spirit who is active in the church. They know this by their own personal experience, and they still reject the gospel. They fall away from the faith. And this is explaining what Jesus said in the gospels about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees were taking what was clearly the work of the Holy Spirit and attributing it to the devil. And he says, be careful you don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because if you do that, you will perish. It is impossible for someone to repent who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. So the warning for those who are in the temple is that be careful if you claim to be part of the church and you know that it is the Holy Spirit at work in the church. If you fall away, God will honor His Holy Spirit by condemning you, because the Holy Spirit will not be blasphemed. That's the extent to which God honors His Holy Spirit, as anyone who blasphemes the Spirit is condemned. So here's the warning, is if you know the church is the temple of the living God, if you know the church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, don't you dare fall away from the faith. You continue to believe, because the alternative is dire. Okay, any comments or questions about the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Well,
Is it falling away and then turning others away? Is it both?
Not necessarily. It takes Judas. One of the preeminent example of this sin in the New Testament is Judas, who lived with Jesus for 3 years. He saw every one of his miracles. He heard everything he taught. He knew. He even experienced the Holy Spirit because Christ gave him the authority to drive out demons with the other 12. Remember, he sent out the 12 to drive out demons and to do all these miracles and things. Judas was one of the 12 who could do those things. And yet he was never a believer, was he? And at the end, what did he do? He betrayed Christ. And was he able to repent at the end, even though he felt sorry for what he did? Peter in Acts says he went to his place. He's condemned. So that's the kind of person we're talking about here, someone who's in the orbit of the church and who knows, not just by reading it, but knows by their own experience that it is the Holy Spirit himself that indwells the church and says, I reject it. The person who knowingly rejects the Holy Spirit is condemned. That's what Jesus says. That's what the apostle here says in chapter 6. So that's the warning. If you know it's the Holy Spirit, submit to his leading and follow his leading. Because God honors his Holy Spirit. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth that you've given us yourself. You've given us your Holy Spirit to live in us. There's no greater honor that a person can experience than to have fellowship with you in this earth. Thank you, Lord, for giving us yourself. Lord, we pray that we would respond by giving you ourselves. May we live totally for you because of what you've done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.